I want to take my text this morning from the passages we read from, beginning in verse 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. The ministry of reconciliation. Paul is under attack in this epistle. He would say in the 11th chapter that there were false apostles, false workers, deceiving the church, transforming themselves into angels of light. And in so doing, these false teachers, false apostles, false messengers of Satan were gaining ground on the church at Corinth by attacking Paul's ministry. So Paul finds it necessary to commend not himself, which is what these false teachers were all about. You see this word throughout his second epistle, to commend the work of God through him in order to awaken the wandering hearts of the Corinthian church, who the first epistle, Paul says, there's pride there, there's factions, there's divisions, there's all kinds of challenges. And Paul is going to bring that issue as an issue of the gospel, as we see in this chapter. And so, when you read this second epistle, you find many ways in which they were attacking Paul and how Paul is addressing that issue. The Greeks, for which the Corinthian church were Greeks, as you well know, were very much fond of, made much of philosophy. They loved human wisdom, but they had been converted to Christ. But that old man was still making much of, being caught up again in this earthly kind of wisdom. It was all about appearances. And the false teachers were all about appearances. They were about physical appearances. They were about polished oratory. They were about dynamic presentation. They were about education as an end in itself. They were about everything related to success as it related to externals, not the heart. So Paul says there are those, in verse 12, that glory in appearance in the face and not in the heart. It's only external. So they're using the people of Corinth, as a false teacher does, to serve what they're after in appearances, in praises, or as Paul says in Galatians 6, with a similar context, to make a fair show in the flesh for their own sake, for their own purposes. By contrast, Paul is not like that by the grace of God. He's a true man of God. He's a true apostle. And when you read this letter, you see these things coming out. Paul even say, bear with my folly. So I want you to glory in something about me, but not for my sake, but for the sake of the gospel. So he'd say, we commend ourselves not again to you. We want to commend God in us. That's why he says in the fourth chapter, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, because Paul was a very ordinary kind of man. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 10, this is what false apostles were saying about Paul. Verse 7, do you look on things after the outward appearance? Yes, is the answer. That's where the church was now. Yes, the false apostles were doing that. It's all about the face, externals. Do you look on the things of the outward appearance? Chapter 10, verse 7. If any man trust himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ. See, attacking him, suggesting he's not a true apostle, he's not a true messenger. Verse 8. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority from Christ, which the Lord hath given us for our edification and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed, that it may not seem as if I would terrify with you with letters. For his letters, say they, false teachers, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Now, I just take that to mean a true assessment of the Apostle Paul. When you looked at Paul, you just weren't overly impressed by the way he looked, even the way he spoke, humanly speaking. Some historians said this about Paul. He had a small and contracted body, somewhat crooked and bowed. A pale face, looked old, and had a little head. He had a sharp eye. His eyebrows hung downwards. His nose was beautifully bent, somewhat long, his beard thick and pretty long, and that, as the hair of his head, had a sprinkling of gray hairs. Another historian, Lucian, makes fun of Paul, apparently when he started to lose his hair. When the bald-headed Galilean met me with his hooked nose, who went through the air to the third heaven. Now that's a big nose. To the third heaven. Obviously hyperbole, sarcasm. Paul had a big crooked nose. But Paul is not about appearances. He's about the heart. And so I want to give you three things as we look at the ministry of Paul. And what we're going to do is draw these three conclusions for ourselves, not as apostles, but as the word in the Greek suggests, servants. We're servants. We want to be servants of the heart, not servants of faces, external appearances. Servants of the heart. So right here in this letter where Paul is commending God through his ministry, he is not a deceitful user of the word of God. He's not a peddler of the gospel, 2 Corinthians 4:1 and 2, as they were, but he commends the truth to every man's conscience in the sight of God. He's real. He's transparent. He's a man of heart wanting to minister to the hearts of the people that he loved who were wandering from the Lord. We look at three things: the matrix of ministry, the motive of ministry, and then the message of ministry. The matrix. What do we mean by that? A matrix is an environment in which something develops and takes place. What's developing is Paul's ministry. What is the matrix? What is the environment? That's very important that we understand this. There are two ways I think Paul is going to show this. One is that who he's writing to, and secondly, with the word ambassador. He tells us something about the matrix, the environment in which Paul ministers, because that's going to have an impact on how we see ministry, as it's called, or serving. What's the matrix? Where does it happen? Where do you have to be? Where do you have to go to minister? Matrix. The first thing, although this chapter has evangelistic overtones, Paul is not evangelizing per se, because he's talking to believers and saying, be reconciled to God. He's preaching the gospel to believers to reconcile them, or as it were, to renew reconciliation. So here is Paul's ministry to churches and to believers, not just unbelievers. He's not just using the ministry of reconciliation, appealing to the lost. He's appealing to believers. Reconciliation is a relational term. Sometimes we are careless. I speak for myself with theological terms and not really sharpening the edges on such terms, such as redemption, reconciliation. What's the difference? Very much overlapping, but different. Redemption emphasizes the purchase. What is purchased? The buying. The blood of the purchase with his own blood. The purchase of a possession. Reconciliation overlapping means the friendship, the peace, the harmony that's brought about by redemption. So the ministry of reconciliation is all about relationships. It's relational. Paul is fighting for his relationship with the church at Corinth because it has gospel implications and it has implications on the spiritual health of the church. And so the first matrix is relational. It's people you're in contact with. It's people in the church. It's other believers. It's the ebb and flow of your life in the kingdom of God. Paul would say in the sixth chapter, in the first verse, in an effort to renew this reconciliation, because there's a problem, he says this in verse 1 of chapter 6 of the same letter. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. How do you receive grace in vain? You live the Christian life with no fruit. 1 Corinthians 15:10. Same context, two letters, same writer. So we know we're on track. We're just staying right here in Corinth. But for the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. Church, don't receive the grace of God in vain. Paul says, God's grace was not in vain. What does he mean? For I labored. I labored. Grace comes through the instrument of faith to produce love, good works, labor. The work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope. What's happening to the church? No labor. No fruit of love. 1 Corinthians 13. Love. They're just a bunch of clanging cymbals and trumpets shooting off, but there's no love. If in your experience of God, you're seeking to live the life of a Christian with no love, no labor, no fruit, you're receiving the grace of God as you claim to be receiving it in vain. It's useless. It's having no impact. You're not ministering. You're not in the matrix of ministry, just service. And so Paul now brings in reconciliation, the gospel. The aim of it is relationship with God that produces fruit. But the church is proud, which means what? Grace is cut off, 1 Peter 5. God resists the proud. He gives grace to humble people. Church of Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1 through 3. Proud, what's happened to grace? Cut off. Not happening. I beseech you, don't receive the grace of God in vain. As soon as they rejected the true apostle, they rejected the true grace of God. What does that mean? Paul's not the instrument of grace, but his message is. Right? O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? I would ask you only one thing. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or the hearing of faith? Hearing of faith. How does faith hear? It hears the message of the true apostle or apostles, which is the gospel. Did you receive that message, the Spirit's message of conversion, by working hard? By earning it? No, they had to say, you're right, Paul. We just believed it. What's happening? Galatians chapter 5. You're fallen from grace if you believe that you're justified by works. Because you're rejecting the true message, you're rejecting the true apostle, so you're rejecting true faith. Because faith is the alone instrument whereby grace comes and produces what? Labor, fruit, love. So the message is critical. Of course, I'm sort of unpacking point three before I get there. But it's all here in the context. So Paul says, Paul's matrix for ministry is church. It's the word of reconciliation because it's about relationships first with God and then with one another. Be reconciled to God. And then what would Paul think would happen? Verse 11 of chapter 6. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you. Our heart is enlarged. It's open. You're not straitened in us. You're not restricted in us. But you are straitened in your own affections for us. Be reconciled to God. What happens then? Reconciled to Paul, because he's a true messenger with a true gospel. False messengers will bring what? A false gospel, a false word. So that matrix is to one another at all times, because we're all susceptible to making much of dynamic preachers, outward appearances, and externalities. The second part of the matrix, ambassadors. An ambassador is a diplomat sent by a country or a king to represent that country or king in the foreign land. Now that says something about Paul's matrix for ministry. That simply means this, 24/7. What ambassador has a 40-hour-a-week job? Or when there's international crisis, I got to go to work now. Or when he's negotiating a treaty, or the king or the country, 24/7, all eyes are on him in the foreign culture. He is representing here in this culture the king, and he wants to speak, act, live, move, and have his being on behalf of the king and not himself. You're an ambassador. No, you're not an apostle, and I'm not for that matter. But we're servants, and as servants, we are ambassadors for Christ. We want to represent Christ's message, His kingdom, His will, what He's after, all about Him. You say, I'm not qualified. That's correct. I'm not either. But the grace of God, qualifies us, empowers us, and helps us. Now, that's similar to what Peter's talking about in 1 Peter 2:12. He doesn't use the word ambassador, but you can see it all through that text. I beseech you as pilgrims and strangers, aliens. You're in a foreign country like an ambassador. What are you doing there? Well, you're fighting. Abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. How are you an ambassador? Having your conversation honest, kalos, beautiful. Why? That when others behold your good works and speak evil of you, they may glorify the King on the day of visitation. Do you see the ambassador role? All eyes are on you. You're in a foreign land. You're there to represent the King. And your service, your ministry to the King is being watched. It's being seen. It's being viewed by Gentiles or people that are not ambassadors. They're not in the kingdom. They're unsaved. They're not part of the kingdom. You're in the kingdom. You're an ambassador. They're watching. What do you want them to conclude? God is glorious. Your King is wonderful. How? Your conversation, behavior, your words to your wife, your words to your husband, your words to your parents, your lifestyle on the college campus, the way you conduct yourself everywhere, 24/7. You're an ambassador. Now, here's what I think Christianity has produced kind of a problem with, this kind of mindset. And when I say Christianity, I mean us too. We're part of the problem. You know, sometimes people, well, Christianity's such a problem. Well, I'm a Christian. I'm part of the problem. So I need to see myself that way. We have defined ministry as a scheduled event on a calendar. Preschool ministry, children's ministry, youth ministry, singles ministry, student ministry, college ministry, adult ministry, international ministry, community ministry, married ministry, ministry to the poor, ministry, ministry, ministry. Now, what is wrong with that? Not necessarily anything. Unless your mindset is, I'm going to ministry, I'm going to activity, I'm going to event. What happens when you leave to the event? I'm not ministering. I'm not in ministry. I'm not serving. You see the potential problem, not a necessary problem, but a potential. Now, not having formal ministry doesn't ensure that you're doing it right. Sometimes organized ministry helps, depending on numbers and the way things are happening. But the mindset that's created is, I'm going to plug into ministry. And sometimes people plug into church that way. It's on the calendar, but I can scratch it off. I may not be there. I may not do ministry. I've got something else to do this week, so I'll just write it off because I'm not ministering today. Well, guess what? You are, if you're an ambassador. Because it's a 24/7 job in every place, to every person, in every way. You want to speak for the King. So you don't have to go looking for ministry. You have it. In every place, in every conversation, in every person you meet, you are an ambassador. How are you doing? Meaning, do you see yourself that way? Because that's part of my problem. See? I ministered at church today. I go home and what? I'm not ministering anymore. Chill, you know, honey, take care of the children. You know, I'm out. I'm not ministering. What's the problem with that? It's just formal. It's just right here. Now, Paul is a formal minister. He has the gift of apostleship. I could say I have a title here, pastor. But it's not confined to just when I'm here preaching or maybe talking. I'm ministering all the time. So the matrix for ministry is 24/7 with your wife, with your husband, with your children, with your workers, everywhere. You're representing King Jesus, which means we have to now talk about the motive for ministry. What's my motive? How does that shape ministry? Paul's being so heavily attacked. It's hard to take people attacking you when what they're saying is just not true. You ever been there? It's like, that's just not true. Sometimes you can't do a thing about it. You can't get on the phone and call 10,000 people where it may have spread to, right? That's just not true. Sometimes people say things about churches people attend. Not true. It's just not true. It's kind of hard to deal with. And Paul is dealing with that issue. So the way he deals with it, he writes to the church and says, I want you to see my heart. I just want you to see I'm going to open up. I'm going to enlarge my heart to you. I want you to see my motivation. So beginning in verse 12. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion, an opportunity to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer those false prophets and apostles, which glory in the face and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, Paul was being called mad, things he did, the sufferings he encountered, 2 Corinthians 4, 1 Corinthians 11, some of the litany of sufferings he encountered, says, like, was it Festus said to Paul? Paul, you're beside yourself. You're mad. You're crazy. Paul says, if that's true, it's to God. If I'm sober, if I'm a bit ordinary at times, just kind of level-headed, it's for your cause. Why, Paul? For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Paul is motivated by the love of Christ, constrains him, presses him, forces him, drives him. It forces him like a mother is forced to serve her sick child and stay at bedside for hours. Is she forced because she can find no one else to do the job? Or she compels, she's forced by love. Now here, it's not Paul's love for Jesus. Well, that's up and down, isn't it? It's Jesus' love for Paul. It's Jesus' love for Paul that presses him towards the Corinthians even when they're attacking him. Now, Paul's agenda is God's agenda. And so we see even 1 Corinthians 5, the agenda included discipline. So love is not without discipline, according to God's agenda. But Paul is laboring for the people he loves. And his ministry is moved by the love of Christ. It constrains him. I want you to see four things under this point. This is the motive of ministry that we're going to draw from the statement that we should not live henceforth to ourselves, but for Him. Henceforth means no longer. No longer. Three times Paul uses this word in a couple of verses. No longer. No longer. Implies what? There was a defining moment in Paul's life. The Bible calls that conversion or a new creature in Christ. Have you had a defining moment? Are you a Christian? We'll see something about what it means to be a Christian here. Many ideas about how to become a Christian, what it means to be a Christian. Paul is a Christian, and his Christianity is all of God. But his Christianity, the love of Christ, came and flooded Paul's life and did something for Paul. So the first thing we look at in this motive for ministry and what it means not to live unto yourself is that we're living for a new person. Christianity. If you want to define Christianity, it means you live for a new person. New because we're new creatures. New because, not because Jesus is new, He's eternal, but you see Him newly, in a new way. If that has not happened, it's not Christian. I don't care what's happening. Church, Bible reading. Without a submission to the Lordship of Christ, it's not Christian. It's not Christian. Now, notice what Paul says. Paul does not dichotomize eternal destiny with present reality. He will not dichotomize, oppose eternity with time. Because he says, one died for all that they should live. How? Not for themselves any longer, but for him that rose again and died for them. Now, rest assured, this Lordship of Christ includes a wandering heart, because we've got many of them right here on the page. Has your heart ever wandered? So the Lordship of Christ is not a perfection, but it is a submission. And Paul is writing them because the gospel means Jesus is reclaiming the hearts of men. That's why he's a minister of the heart and not the appearance. He ministers the heart because the love of Christ that constrains him means that we no longer live for ourselves. We live for him, which means the love of Christ is recovering the hearts of sinners. We need to know that in ministry. There's a body to serve, that there's physical needs, but there's a heart. And so Paul's not after external success, external appearance. it's the heart of these people he's after. And you can see it throughout this letter. His love. He's a minister of the heart. And so we live for a new person. Notice how the Bible states such that the gospel means that when the love of Christ comes, we begin to live for the Lordship of Christ. We come under His authority. Galatians 1:4. Paul would say, Jesus died for our sins that He might deliver us from this present world now according to the will of God and of the Father. It's God's will in the death of Christ to pardon you that He also bring deliverance from a present world. How does He do that, Paul? Galatians 2:20, the same context. Paul is going to expand on that statement in verse 4. He's going to expand it about himself. He's going to tell us what it means to be delivered from this present evil world. 2:20, you know this verse. I am crucified with Christ. What's that mean? I'm not living to myself any longer. What happened? I was crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, present tense, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. All right, what's Paul saying in 2:20? He's unpacking Galatians 1:4. He gave Himself for our sins to deliver us in this present evil world. Paul says, He gave Himself for me. Why? That I might live by faith in the Son of God. No longer to myself, now to the Lordship of King Jesus. And faith in Jesus. The gospel came to actually rescue people. Not potentially. Not possibly. Not hopefully. It does. His death secures it. What hope do we have in speaking a word if that's not reality? Well, I hope this gets in there. I hope they have a resurrection. I guess self-imposed. I'm going to raise myself from the dead. I hope they become alive in Christ. They just sort of make it happen. No, Paul sees the gospel as actually rescuing hearts. And if it rescues hearts, then he's after the heart. After the heart. Acts chapter 5, verse 39, Peter has the same view. Peter says to the council that is now persecuting them, put them in prison. He says, God has exalted him to be a prince and a savior. A prince and a savior. A ruler and a savior. What does a ruler and a savior do? He grants repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. If somebody asks you, tell me what the gospel means. Forgiveness of sins. Pardon. Penalty removed. What would you say? And a new prince. A new ruler. A new sovereign to be your Lord. Then you only got half of the gospel according to Paul. According to Peter, he says, this is why God raised him from the dead to be your Savior and your ruler. And if he's not your ruler, you're not a Christian. You say, you always say things that's just kind of harsh. Am I your enemy because I tell you the truth? If Jesus is not your Lord and you're not come under His Lordship, you're not a Christian. According to Paul. Because He died and rose again to forgive you and to be your Lord. To be your Lord. So what does Peter finish and conclude? We are also His witnesses, and so also is the Holy Ghost, which God has given to them that obey Him. Present tense. That are obeying Him. In other words, that doesn't mean, well, if you start obeying, the Holy Spirit comes. It means the witness is the Holy Spirit came in conversion, and what's the fruit? You have a prince, and you're obeying Him. If you don't have a prince, and you're not obeying Him, and there's no fruit of obedience, then you're not a Christian. Now, how does Paul know these people are Christian? Read the first letter. He sees it. He knows it. And their wandering hearts is no indication that they're not Christian. So what is Paul going to do? Take the word of reconciliation. Renew it. Come back to the Lordship. We have wandering hearts. See, why do I need you to minister to me if my heart never wanders? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Is that not a reality in your life? But a Christian is first one that comes under the rule of the prince. It's imperfect. It's warring. It's fighting. It's failing, but it's still an acknowledgement of King Jesus. And so Paul says the love of Christ is constraining us, because the love of Christ actually rescues hearts. And if it does, I'm not concerned so much about appearance. Yes, I want you to have food to eat, car to drive. And Paul's concerned about the body, but he says, I'm after the heart. I'm after the heart. The love of Christ constrains us. It moves us. It motivates us. Now, what does Paul mean? Who is this for particularly? He says, if one died for all, then we're all dead. Now, the word then means a result, what follows, a consequence, which can have two meanings. It can mean all men are dead in trespasses and sins, which is true, or it can mean all died in Christ's death, which the latter is more plausible. Because it does not follow that if Christ died for all, the result is they were all dead in sins. That doesn't follow. Because if Jesus never died, guess what? They're all dead in sins. But it does follow if one died, then all died in his death. All that were represented by Christ died when he died. Now, if you're not convinced, I've told you before, the best way to start in getting a writer's genre and the nuances is just back up to his own epistle. All right. So the best place we can find a similar expression is the first letter, chapter 15, where Paul writes to the Corinthian church. If you want to turn there with me, the best place we can go to get the closest understanding of what Paul meant is 1 Corinthians, same letter or same church, first letter, verse 20 of chapter 15 of the first letter. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For, as in Adam, all die. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. All. What does that mean? All right, we just look at Paul's word. He connects all dying in Adam with verse 21. By man came death. So dying is physical death, spiritual death, eternal death. How did that happen? In Adam. You were as good as dead spiritually in Adam because you came out of Adam. And flesh begats flesh. In Adam, legally and effectively, you're dead before you ever come to life because you're out of your representative. So when David says, behold, I was shaped in iniquity in sin and my mother conceived me. He's saying, he came into that legal death, that effective death, how? By first birth. Very important there. How did David come into his father's death that was already legally his way back in Genesis? He just had to be born the first time. So in Adam, all die. All of us came into the world dead spiritually. Likewise, similarly in Christ, all shall be made alive. Now that's clearly referring to the resurrection and salvation. Now, do we believe in a universal salvation? Not many Christians do. So who are they all there? All that he represented. When Christ died, whoever this all is, legally and effectively died when he died, legally and effectively raised when he was raised. All that needed to happen was a second birth. First birth, you get Adam's death because he's your father. Second birth, whoever is in Christ, second birth, gets the full benefits of the resurrection of Christ. Now, if we stay with Paul's writings, we understand from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, but of God are you in Christ Jesus. God has chosen the weak things of the world. You get into Christ by divine election. The all that Christ died for are all the sheep that he represented. They died in him. They're raised in him. They come to faith by him and all get saved. Not universally, but particular, limited. And so Paul is talking about believers here. Believers. How do they come, believers? You're a new creation in Christ Jesus. You had to be created. All right, create yourself. Right? Choose to be created. You can't. It's a creation of God and His grace. So when Paul speaks in Romans chapter 3 of being justified by faith, and in Romans chapter 8 he speaks of the elect being justified, he means election brings about the faith that justifies when you put it together. So Paul is constrained by the love of Christ. How awesome is that love? Beloved, if Jesus loves you because of who you are, that's not special. That's just conditional. You know, you're the special one, right? Not Him. I mean, who wouldn't love you, right? You're so wonderful. And that's human love. Isn't that human love? Yeah. Why did you marry the person you married? No reason. What? That won't work there. Don't try that. Wonderful, beautiful, lovely, smile, eyes, complexion, walk. I mean, everything. Just why did God love you? Zero. There was no reason to love you. That's amazing. See, Paul is ready to spend to be spent. He says this in the second letter because of Christ loved him. He's just a terrorist on his way to kill Christians. Imagine setting your love on the commander of ISIS. Imagine it. Think on it. Ponder it. God did. The leader of the ISIS of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, the terrorist, he set his love on him. Do it. Imagine it. Cutting people's head off from young to old. Paul hailing men and women in prison. Putting them to death. Thinking he must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus. What happened? The love of Jesus came and made Paul submissive to his lordship. See, Paul's motivated because he's living for a new person, not unto himself. That doesn't mean there's not a war and a struggle. We'll get to that in just a minute. That's what it means to be a Christian. When you come to live for a new person, then you see ministry different. Because the King owns you. He bought you, 1 Corinthians 6. You've been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your soul, which are God's. He owns you. Oh, hey, isn't that wonderful? He owns me. He sets agenda for me. So I'm yours. I'm servant. Everywhere I go, that's the mindset I want. And I need grace to do it. Second subpoint under motive for ministry, still here, is now I'm living with a new plan. That's part of the issue of a king. King has a plan. He has a plan for the ambassador. He says, when you go there, this is what I want you to do. So I want you to live. It's the king's plan. The problem is I'm struggling with being a mini king. You know, I've got a plan myself, and that's where the rub comes in. So to no longer live unto yourself means, what has happened? Death to self. And that would be encouraging, because you're saying, if I'm under the lordship of Christ, this last week, you know, why did that happen? Jesus said, if you will follow me, take up your cross daily and die to yourself and follow me. So that's a daily experience. What's he saying? I'm the king. You die to your mini kingdom. You come under my scheduling, my agenda, the list of things to be done. You know, your agenda, you said, planning's not bad, agenda's not bad. Just always write in pencil, beloved. Because you're a minister. You're part of the kingdom. You're a servant of the Most High God. He sets the agenda. And He's not always telling you about the agenda assignment. And so we've got to approach serving as an ambassador with the mindset that I'm living according to a new plan. It's His plan. I don't know what it all is. I know the plan scripturally, but there's a lot of things about the plan He doesn't tell me. And that's where the rub comes in. Now look what Paul had to endure. If we don't understand this, then when the plan is not so good, you know what? I'm just not going to minister to you anymore. I'm tired of it. I'm tired of the family. I'm tired of it, husband, wife, and church. Find a new minister, you know. Here's Paul ministering in chapter 6 when he's telling this church about his heart for them, and he's ministering to their hearts. Verse 4 of chapter 6 of the second letter, Corinthians. But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings. He's serving in all that. How many people are ready for Jesus to put that on your agenda? So you plan out the week. Let's say tomorrow I think I'm going to be beaten with 40 stripes, save one, five times. 195 stripes on the back. Now that didn't happen to Paul at one time, but he got 195 stripes on his back. Why? Serving people. Serving people. Not to include Philippi, which is a Roman that struck him, so it must have been more than 195. Of the Jews, five times, 40 stripes minus one, 195. I hope my math is right. 195 stripes. Do you see my heart, Corinthians? You want to talk about me not being a true minister? Look at my back. Look at my back for you. Riots, imprisonment, labors, staying up all night. Watch, hungers, either fasting and prayer or I can't find any food today. Now, Paul didn't set this on his agenda, but the king did. I will show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. In what matrix? Ministry, serving the people of God. Are we any different? Yes, no. Not apostle. We are ambassadors. The problem is, as many kings, we have an unwritten agenda. It's our plan. We may not write this out on paper. And two of the signs of our struggle here is constant complaining and constant conflict. There are two signs that you're hanging on to your kingdom. I'm coming home. It's been a hard week, and I didn't write this down, but I just want to be met with a smile, the smell of my favorite food, maybe catch up on some news. I need to get on the internet. I really want to buy this new piece of equipment, this all four-wheel drive lawnmower. Just leave me alone. I want the kids to come in and say, Dad, we're going to clean the kitchen after dinner, and after we want you to impart some wisdom to us, if you could, because we just think you're all wise. And you come in, and you're ready, and then, and you just complain. You're just a complainer. Why? Because you still want to be a mini king. See, that was your agenda. And your wife didn't cooperate. Not to mention how many times you don't cooperate with her agenda. And the kids don't cooperate. Of course, the parents never cooperate with the agenda of the many kings in the home. Because everybody wants to be a king. But the love of Christ constrains us. And then there's conflict. Conflict happens when everybody in the house is a king. Now wake up that morning. When kings start bumping each other, conflict. See? Jesus is king. He sets the agenda. Which doesn't mean that if there's conflict, that because it exists, that's bad. It means how do you respond to it if you recognize his agenda or your own? Are you still ministering to family in stripes and imprisonments and afflictions and necessities? Of course, that presumably is not happening there, but you get the picture. So we have to see ourselves as gospel dads and moms, gospel engineers, gospel businessmen, gospel salesmen. Because you're an ambassador with that message everywhere you go. If we understand that, we know that God is going to bring his agenda to bear on my life about every day. Every day. If I don't understand it, I'm complaining, I'm in conflict, I'm angry, I'm frustrated. I can't minister grace, Ephesians 4, because I'm not a servant right now. I'm a king. And honey, you have gotten in the way of my kingdom. James 4:1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Conflict, come they not of your own lust, which war in your members? When everybody desires to be king, everybody's killing one another, hurting one another, yelling at one another. Now that's what comes out of sinners. We can see our call like Paul did, rather than write a letter and says, well, I'll tell them what I think about them. He's aiming for the heart. He wants an arrow to shoot through the heart that it would bring about a change. See, I need that from you. You need that from me. And you need it from your wife and your husband and children in that setting. And that only happens when Jesus is king. Number three, we have a new perspective, a new way of seeing things. So verse 16, wherefore, henceforth, that means he's still talking about not living to self, for yourself, to yourself, by yourself, your king, your kingdom. But unto Jesus, he's king, he's prince. Henceforth now, verse 16, wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, but we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, no longer, do we know him anymore. What Paul is saying, with the word no is that we evaluate things differently now. We have a new perspective. Now, he was acquainted with Jesus. I don't know if he ever heard him personally, but oh, he knew about Jesus because he wanted to do many things contrary to that name. What did he know about that man? He's just a carpenter. How pathetic. I mean, he's not learned like Paul was. He's not a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He's not a Pharisee. He just has no face, no appearance. What a stumbling block that was for the Jews. Paul is all about appearances in Philippians 3. I'm circumcised the eighth day. I'm of the stock of Israel. I'm the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as concerning the law, a Pharisee, touching zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness in the law, blameless. Why? It's just about me. This is my kingdom. This is the hallowing of my name. This is the advancing of my cause. This is the doing of my will. And I love it. And I hate Jesus because of it. Paul says, no longer. Henceforth. I don't know him that way anymore. I have a new perspective on Jesus. And now I have a new perspective on people. Paul doesn't see people according to appearances any longer. Do you? Are you moved by appearances? Or do you see people as in Christ? Or they're out of Christ? Paul could meet a rich, successful businessman, morally upright, but he's an unbeliever. How does he see this man? Well, I mean, he's successful, you know. I mean, I guess he's a... No. He doesn't know people that way any longer. He finds a poor person who stinks. They haven't had a shower. They haven't had a bath in this culture. They have no money. They're repulsive. How does Paul see them? In Christ or out? Believer or unbeliever? He sees them differently. Before, he would say, are you Jew? Are you Gentile? Gentile? Be gone. I can't stand the sight. You dogs. No longer. He doesn't know people that way. Do you know people that way? He sees a rebel, someone that is bent on destruction in Christ, out of Christ. No, he's not going around judging people's salvation. Just are they under the rule of Christ or not? Even the people that are believers are moving away from it. So what does he do? He's moving toward the heart to get them back under the Lordship of Christ. See, it's not about are you saved or not. It's just he's assessing people differently. Why? The love of Christ moves him. It constrains him. So he says, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and the barbarians, to the wise and the unwise. Greeks wise, very polished. I'm a debtor to them. Barbarians unwise. Scythians. Barbarians. I'm debtors to all kinds of people. Because the love of Christ that rescued my heart will and can rescue the hearts of men. Not because of their appearances. But that's what these false apostles, they wouldn't have gotten near people that were unsuccessful, not like them, low life, because they're Greeks and they're these appearance people. But Paul is after the heart. And that's what we should be after. See, our motive for ministry is not to gain some appearance, not to gain some praise. It is for the sake of that love that has rescued us. And then fourthly, a new passion for ministry. We see that in verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God. A new passion for ministry. After all, what is really driving Paul here? Is it willpower? Is that Christianity? Just choose it. Will it. We have to be careful of asceticism, don't we, right? Will worship. You know, just be stoic about it. Just deny everything as an absolute and just be a stoic. Just willpower. Paul condemns that. Colossians 2. What does this mean then? Old things are passed away. A new creature. Now, to be a new creature is all of God. Verse 18. God, who commands a light, shine out of darkness. He did that in creation. Has to create a new man. He must create it. You don't cooperate with his creation. He's the divine creator. Supernatural work called regeneration, which means to generate again. To generate by the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. That's what has to happen. That's why Paul says in Colossians 3:10, and put on And you have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. You can't create yourself. You can't create this new person. It's the creation of God alone. But the upshot, Paul says, if any man, no matter appearance, poor, rich, what, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Galatians 6 equates the new creature with faith. Galatians 5 and 6, faith. Faith. So how does faith relate? Old things passed away. Do we just willpower, forsake everything? Or do we do it like a yard sale? Of course, I'm going to illustrate it like a yard sale. A yard sale. Because I think most people have either been to one, or maybe you've had a yard sale. That's when you take the old things. You bring them out of the closets, under the bed, in the attic, in storage places, in places you forgot about, and things you've forgotten about. And you start to put a price tag on it, because you're going to sell it. And the price ranges from about a nickel, maybe $2. I know, you know, there's several items that, you know, deserve more than that, but pretty much it's just in the cents, you know. And then there's this sort of exchange. Nickel, give me the nickel, it's yours. And you collect all this stuff in the yard, and you pile it out there, and you get it into the driveway or in the garage or out in the yard, and there's this massive load of stuff at the yard sale. What's happening? Old things have passed away. There's a new price tag on something that was supreme. Henceforth, old things are passed away. In fact, at the end of the day, take it. It's free. It's your. Get rid of it. If this has not happened for you, you're not a Christian. How is it that the old things passed away? How is it that the price tag went from $50 to a nickel? Because something new replaced it. Now, I know this is not a parallel. Every illustration has its problems. So you may just not want the item anymore. But the key is what? You don't want it. You've got something fresh, new, satisfying, beautiful, lovely. You embrace it. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. See, being a Christian means you desire Jesus. You want Him. If that's not there, beloved, if it's never been there, it's not Christianity. So I go to church, that's not Christianity. That's part of it, because that's where the desire is inflamed for Christ. But the only reason the man in Matthew 13 went into a field, found something, went back and had a yard sale, sold everything, probably nickels, dimes. It wasn't that nothing had value, it was that now something eclipsed it. And so for joy over the treasure, for joy over it, for joy over the treasure, he had a yard sale. Old things passed away. It didn't mean necessarily you get rid of everything. I mean, right? Zacchaeus didn't get rid of everything. He just gave fourfold. The man in Matthew 13 did. What's the principle? Something new happened. Zacchaeus had a new price tag. He had a new way of evaluating, a new way of seeing Jesus. And now he longed Jesus. He desired Jesus. You see, beloved, ministry doesn't happen by willpower. Christianity is not willpower. It is being a new creature in Christ Jesus so that you see Him as lovely, glorious, satisfying, something to be desired, a treasure. And there's a battle there. I want to negate that. There's a war here. Paul is ministering to heart to what? Jesus is the treasure. The message of the gospel is the treasure, not Paul. Now, the apostles, the false ones are what? They're the treasure. Paul says, it's Jesus. Because Paul said, what things were gained to me, those external realities, are now lost. It's just a yard sale. It's like garbage. It's just, get it out of the house. Jesus is greater gain than all that Paul owns, not because he didn't have food or got rid of everything. It had a different price tag. It lost its value in the supremacy of Christ. If that's happened to you, with all your sins, all your warring, all your struggles, you're a Christian. If not, then I want to give you the message of Christianity. Peradventure that God but even do that now. All things are of God. Look at the originator, the initiator here. All things are of God. Verse 18. Who hath reconciled us to himself? By Jesus Christ. He has given the ministry of reconciliation. It is God in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. It is God not imputing, not charging, not accounting their trespasses unto them. It is God that's committed the word of reconciliation. It is God that has chosen his ambassadors. And it is God that has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What does God do with all that sin? You know, is that good? You know, if he just says, well, you know, I'm not going to charge. Is it good for the captain of ISIS to come into a courtroom and the judge say, you know what? You know, you just had a bad day. Be gone. I pardon. Is that good? No, that's evil. Somebody's got to pay for this or the judge is not good. So God doesn't say, you know, your trespasses, your God-belittling sins are just quite all right. No, there will be an imputation. And here's how it works. He made him who was unacquainted with sin, unacquainted in the sense of he didn't know it. He didn't know lust. He didn't know exchanging the glory of God for something of lesser value. He never needed to have a yard sale because all things were always new with his Father. He made him who knew no sin to be sin, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the message of Christianity. Are you a new creature? Do you love Jesus? Is he the treasure? Have you seen the gospel for what it is? Have you seen yourself as a sinner, undone, bankrupt, a transgressor, a trespasser of the law of God? Have you seen that there's no remedy, there's no law, there's no mountain to flee to? Have you seen that Christ is the only refuge? You need a rock. You need a place to hide. And Jesus is that place. Confessing today, let's pray.